The year was 1859. I've read that perhaps as many as 100,000 people were watching from both the United States and Canada. A 3-inch diameter rope was stretched across the 1,100-foot distance between each side of Niagara Falls. And the great Charles Blondin was going to attempt to be the first man to cross the falls on a tightrope. He was always very much of a showman, and he was also an acrobat, so this really wasn't that difficult of a feat for him, but he still kind of choreographed a few wobbles and slips the first time just to heighten the drama. And he ended up crossing the falls on several different occasions, doing different stunts. He once crossed in a sack. He once did it on stilts. He did it on a bicycle. He did it in the dark, and he did it blindfolded. And one time, he even carried a stove to the middle and cooked an omelet over Niagara Falls on a rope. He once asked the crowd, "Do you believe I can cross pushing a wheelbarrow?" And the cheers rose to the sky. And now, I've pushed a wheelbarrow on solid ground. I can't push it in a straight line on the ground, okay? Especially when you get some weight into it. And so he went across successfully pushing a wheelbarrow, and the crowd just went crazy. And then he put like a big 50-pound sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow and pushed that across. And again, the roar of the crowd, they said the roar of the crowd drowned out the sound of the falls. And he asked, "Do you believe I can cross pushing a man in a wheelbarrow?" And again, the crowd, you know, they shout back hysterically, you know, "We believe, we believe, we believe." And he smiled really big, and he shouted back to the cheering crowd, "It's great that you believe in me. Now, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" And all you could hear was the sound of the falls. Now, I know I've used that story before, but it is good to illustrate that belief is more than simply saying you believe. There is a difference between head belief and heart belief. Heart belief is always backed up by action. It gets in the wheelbarrow. Today, Jesus meets Nicodemus, and they are going to talk about belief, what it means to enter the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful picture of God's heart toward us, but it's also a picture of what needs to change in our hearts. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. It was a group traditionally against Jesus. From the few mentions of Nicodemus in the scriptures, we find that he did stand up for Jesus in one meeting of the Sanhedrin. He was rich enough to supply expensive spices for Jesus' burial. And I think Nicodemus was sincerely seeking truth. Between John the Baptist and Jesus, a lot of old beliefs were being challenged at this time. And the Pharisees didn't like that at all. And yet the power of Jesus' miracles convinced Nicodemus that God was with him. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you're doing unless God was with him." And I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think he's truly being respectful of Jesus. Now, of course, there's the question, well, why did he come at night? Jesus was very unpopular with the Pharisees. Nicodemus may have not wanted to endanger his position on the council. But the other possibility is Jesus was just so occupied with the crowds during the day that this was the only time Nicodemus could get a one-on-one private meeting. Now, Nicodemus, in that very first couple of verses there, he doesn't really even ask a question. He just says, you know, "We know you're from God." And Jesus, it says Jesus answered him. It's like Jesus knew the question that was in his heart. And it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the first thing that Jesus is going to reveal here is he reveals the transformation that must take place for one to enter the kingdom of God. We need to believe that a change must occur for us to be able to enter eternity. We need to believe that we must be born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus with some preconceived notions. And one of the reasons that Nicodemus was so confused is he didn't think he needed to do anything to enter the kingdom. He thought he was already in the kingdom. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. they thought because of their racial identity that once that when they were born the first time, when they were born into the kingdom. But Jesus is like, no. You, Nicodemus, even you need to be born again. The Jews thought that the Messiah would bring in a new world where the Jews were preeminent. One commentator said, but what happened was Jesus brought new life where he is preeminent. He is the one. And to get that new life, you must be born again or born from above. It's the same difference. The idea that is that spiritual regeneration must occur. And this just doesn't compute with Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus again answers him. He says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We all come to Jesus with some preconceived notions. Some people come to Jesus thinking that he's a good teacher. He's a moral man. Some think that he's a prophet. Some think he's a work of fiction. And a lot of times these ideas, these preconceived notions people have, get in the way of belief. And some have a preconceived notion that all we need to do to enter heaven is just be good enough. We just need to lead moral lives or have religious lives. Or if we just pursue justice and maybe we could clean ourselves up enough, we can get into heaven. Jesus doesn't say be clean. This isn't rehabilitation. This is regeneration. It is transformation. It is from one form to another. He says be born again. And we can't birth ourselves. And so he says we're born of water and spirit. And it is a work of God. But we have to have faith. We have to believe. Now different Christians argue about what born of water means. And my studies have led me to the conclusion that Jesus is clearly referring to baptism here. Many Christians have an idea that baptism is a work. And so because it's a work, it can't be a part of salvation. And so they go into Bible study with that preconceived notion. And when they do, then of course, when they already think that, then obviously they don't think that Jesus is talking about baptism here. Ironically, and this is just the way it is, it's the Baptists, or one of the groups that believes baptism is simply an act of obedience after salvation and has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. But you look at the ancients, the first century church. Actually, Henry Alford, he was one of the translators of the American Standard Version, and he wrote that all attempts to get rid of baptism in this passage have sprung from doctrinal prejudices by which the views of the expositors have been warped. And so he's saying that people actually translating other translations, and even that translation, come into it already with a preconceived notion. And one commentator said, of all the ancient writers, and we're talking about 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Christian scholars, these were the ones closest to Jesus, closest to the inception of the Christian faith. He said that there was not one named who ever expounded this text to mean anything other than external baptism. Now, here's a quick context of what's going on in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 of John, we see John the what? The Baptist. Okay, he is the baptizer. Everyone is checking him out. I mean, everybody is going out to the Jordan River to see what's going on, and they're getting baptized. And he calls Jesus. He sees Jesus coming. He says, oh, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. And he baptizes Jesus. In Matthew's account, it says the Pharisees even went out. So Nicodemus would have been familiar with this. And they went out, and John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. Okay? Why are you here? So he was the talk of the town before Jesus, and even after Jesus was baptized, people were talking about what's going on out of the Jordan River. And so when Jesus mentions water, I think the first thing Nicodemus would have thought about was John the Baptist and what he was doing out there. He was baptizing. Now, some people look at this and say, well, water means natural childbirth. Well, that's a little awkward because it has Jesus saying in order to be saved, we have to be born. Well, duh. You know, I mean, we all have to be born in order to be saved. The other thing that people say is, well, water means spirit. And there are times in the scriptures where water is the spirit's referred to by water, but it's always living water, or at least almost always living water. And then that would also give us an awkward rendering, because it would say you need to be born of spirit and spirit, which is kind of redundant and doesn't really make sense. And so Jesus says be born of water and spirit. And it's like it's one action. It's like one article, be born of water and spirit, not the water and the spirit. It's like it's one event, one-time event incorporating the Holy Spirit and water. And that would perfectly coincide with what Peter said in Acts 2:38, which is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It corresponds to the transformation that Paul writes about in Romans 6:4, where he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, right? A new life, rebirth, born again. In the first church, baptism accompanied salvation to the extent that it would seem to be one and the same event. And the idea of an unbaptized Christian, not immersed, was totally foreign to anyone who was in the early church. And so this is where we come back to the idea of belief. Belief is more than just saying in your head, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. It is a conviction in your heart so much that since the Word of God commands baptism, that you don't have a problem with that. You're willing to get into that wheelbarrow. As part of saving faith, it's not a work that you do. It is a working of God in your heart. And it's no more a personal work than believing is, or repenting, or confessing, which is all required through the Scriptures for salvation. Now Jesus continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And up to this point, all Nicodemus knows is flesh. Okay, he's lived in the flesh, he's born in the flesh. He doesn't understand spiritual things because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's interesting, the word for wind in the Greek is the same word for spirit. They're both the word pneuma. And this is like the only place just about in the Scriptures where that word is translated wind. And so you really probably could read this, the Spirit blows where the Spirit wants to go. The Spirit's going to do what the Spirit wants to do, is what Jesus is getting around to here. The Spirit is going to, Holy Spirit. And so he says he doesn't seek your approval. Okay, he doesn't get your okay in the way he moves. You can't control him. You can't capture him. But you can tap into his power when you are born again and you receive him. You know, we all believe in something. Every single human being believes in something. We get into an airplane that weighs, I don't know what, 300 tons. And we believe it will fly through the air in spite of gravity. Thousands of people every day who know absolutely nothing about jet mechanics or aerodynamics get into airplanes, and they believe they're going to land wherever their destination is. They have no problems accepting they're going to fly thousands of feet above the earth. We get into an elevator, and with the exception of those who have, you know, the phobia and they won't get into an elevator, we get into an elevator and, you know, we push 10 and we expect to get out on the 10th floor. And we hope, you know, some child hasn't come and pushed every button on the thing before we get there. But, you know, we believe we're going to get out on floor number 10. So why is it when the Scripture tells us that we, part of believing in Jesus, that baptism is part of that belief, why do we not believe? Why do we resist? In Acts 8, Philip is walking along the road and he sees the Ethiopian official reading the prophet Isaiah as he's riding along in his chariot, and he goes up to the chariot and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what this means? And he says, how can I know what it means if there's no one to explain it to me? And so Philip gets up in the chariot with him and begins to, it says that he began to teach about Jesus from that point in the scriptures on. And so as they're riding along, here's what happens. Oh, and that scripture was that he was led to the slaughter like a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And so it's Jesus is the lamb. And so Philip begins to explain the gospel. And it says that they come to water. The Ethiopian says, here's some water. Let's say the sinner's prayer. No, that's not what happened. Okay, here's some water. Do I raise my hand and fill out a card? Nope. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? They stopped the chariot. It says they both went down into the water, and then the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. And folks, if you haven't been immersed, that's a wheelbarrow you need to get into. It is something that we are prepared here to do for you anytime. And so if the Holy Spirit tells you, you know, come up later during the decision song, or you come up and talk to me right after church, that's something we can do anytime. Listen to the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that way. Nicodemus, he's still trying to wrap his mind around all this. He says, how can all these things be? And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? And the implication there is that there is enough evidence in the Old Testament that there needs to be a transformation, that you need to be born again. A couple of verses Jesus may have been thinking about. Jeremiah 31:31 says that I'm going to have a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Ezekiel 11, he says that I'm going to give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Just a couple of verses Jesus may have been thinking about when he's like, you're a student of the Old Testament. You should see this. Now we can look at the Pharisees and wonder, why would God ever choose them to be his chosen people? But we could also look at ourselves and say, why would God ever allow someone like me into his kingdom? And so Jesus reveals the motivation of God that allows one to enter into his kingdom. Why would God make a place in paradise for a thief that mocked Jesus on the cross, but at the last minute asked Jesus to remember him? Why would God let someone like Paul, who hunted down Christians to be thrown in prison or killed, why would God allow someone like Paul to spend eternity with him? Or someone like Peter, who denied knowing him three times? Or Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes? Why would he let someone like me experience the eternal joys of heaven when I know how often I sin against him? How often I ignore him by trying to do things on my own, and how often I don't speak of him when I ought to speak of him? It's because God is love. God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the highest authority. With the purest motive, he gave the greatest gift to an unlimited people. That if they will make the easiest decision, we will receive divine deliverance and receive an eternal treasure. It's one of the simplest verses to follow, and yet it is one of the deepest to comprehend. This is the wheelbarrow verse. This is belief. It's all in. Okay, no holding back. No turning back. It's not simply a mental decision. It is a heart conviction. You are giving your life to Jesus, and by doing so, he will transform you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Now, the people who are in danger, they're the ones that stand on the banks, and they refuse to get in. Oh, I better not. What will my friends think? I can't do it because I might have to give up some fun stuff. Oh, that's not for me. I don't want to be too radical. Or I like this Jesus, but I've just done too many bad things and he'd probably dump me out of the wheelbarrow. No. God so loved. He loves you. There are like three circles of love we can see in the scriptures. God so loved the world. Okay, big picture, big circle. He loves everyone, no exceptions. No matter what, no matter who, he loves you. And this circle spans the entire world. Now the next circle is a bit smaller. It's those who have received Jesus as Lord. Now he still loves the whole world, but that doesn't mean everyone gets into heaven, okay? But here in Ephesians 5:25, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus loves the church that you're a part of. We are his bride and his body. Of course he loves the church. But look at this. I want you to look at this. The circle, and then it gets really, really small. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See who's in that little circle? You are. You are. God loves you so much that he gave himself up for you. He died for you. You can put your name in there. God so loved, insert your name, and gave himself up for, put your name in there again. God gave up his most cherished thing, his son, for you. Jesus gave up his own life by the worst death on a cross for you. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And too many people respond with, but I did this, but I want to do this, but I'm so messed up, stop that. Just don't. God's love is bigger than anything you did or can do. And stop thinking, but I, and instead think, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That means born again, okay? That is transformed. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God so loved that he gave. It's a free gift to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus continues, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God is for you. He's not against you. You are more than conquerors through him who what? Who loves you. He wants you to have peace and joy and an abundant life and the security that is found through faith in him. You need to believe that God is love and that God loves you. And this gift of being born again, this salvation, it is free to you. It's free to you. But there is a cost. There is a cost. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. When we think, but I did this or I did that. When we think, but I, we need to realize that we're not as bad as we think we are. We're worse. But God's love is still greater. God's love is still greater, but God's justice also must be satisfied. And so we read the wages of sin is death, but God again, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus reveals the restitution required for one to gain access to the kingdom of God. You need to believe there's a cost for salvation. The good news is we don't have to pay it. Our lives, our eternal lives, cost Jesus his life on the cross. That's the payment. The only way it could ever work is if Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. Our own life would never pay for our own sins, let alone the sins of anyone else. But the perfect Son of God's life is so precious, it can pay for the sins of the whole world. And the resurrection of Jesus is God's affirmation that the sacrifice is accepted. And since Jesus defeated death and Satan, through him we also defeat death and we are granted eternal life. And Jesus, he expressed this to Nicodemus. He says it like this. As Moses was lifted up in lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In Numbers 21, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness and they're waiting on the promised land. And in their impatience and faithlessness, they grumble and sin against God. Wow, that sounds familiar. I can look at my own life and see that. God punished them by sending fiery serpents among them. And many Israelites died from those bites. And we're not that different. They disregarded God, and when things went wrong, they asked God to fix it. Moses, pray to God for us to take the snakes away. And God answered their prayer in a way. He didn't take the snakes away, but he told Moses, you go make a bronze serpent, you put it on a pole. And he says, when bitten, all one has to do is look up at that serpent on the pole and you will be healed. But you had to look. It was an act of faith. And when Jesus mentions that, he is alluding to the cross, that he would be lifted up like that snake was, and he would be on that cross and be crucified as the payment for you and me. We still have to look to him for faith, in faith. And what the word says, belief is. And we don't get to define belief. God does. And I don't want to dwell on this too much, but Jesus said, born of water and spirit. And those who think baptism shouldn't be that important, or that it's silly that God would make us get baptized, it's no sillier than looking at a bronze serpent. Yet that's what God said to do, and that's what worked, and that should be good enough for us. Now, you know, personal story here. I resisted immersion for a long time. I grew up in a denominational church, and I was sprinkled. And as I grew in Christ, and by this time I was in my 20s, and I read the Word more and more, and I realized how often the teaching of the church I was in was at odds with what the Bible said. And so we made the decision to leave and find what we considered to be a Bible-believing church. It just taught what the Bible said is truth. But when it came to baptism, I didn't see the big deal. I'd already been baptized, except what had happened to me, it never happened that way in Scripture. The New Testament pattern is immersion. The word baptizo literally means to dip or immerse. Why did I resist that much? And I think part of it was my own stubbornness. But there was also an element of wondering, was it showing my mom that she didn't do a good job or that she taught me wrong? And I think there was a fear that I would hurt her with that decision. Maybe, you know, if you're worried that leaving the faith you were raised in would be hurtful, or being baptized in a different way than you were baptized, or that you were taught would hurt their feelings, remember, they love you. Your parents love you. They did their best to raise you. Okay? And you can thank them for that. And then you can show them what God's Word says about this and make the decision that God wants you to as you've been further taught from the Scriptures. I was finally convicted that the Scripture said I needed to be baptized no matter how I felt about that. But also remember, you know, if your parents did have you sprinkled when you were a baby, one, it was a decision you didn't make on your own. And two, they were doing the best they could to impart a faith to you with what they had been taught. Now you've been taught a deeper meaning behind baptism. You have a clearer picture of what the Bible says. You can thank them again. You can thank them for that beginning, that spark of faith that God has now ignited. And one last thing as we kind of close this up. Wouldn't it be nice if just everyone got into heaven? I mean, I know a lot of people think that's going to happen anyway, but it doesn't work that way. Because God's justice for your sins is not satisfied unless you apply the sacrifice of Christ through faith. Now, what Jesus does for Nicodemus is he reveals the condition that prevents someone from entering the kingdom of God. We need to believe that we are lost without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And that condition is what keeps so many people from accepting Christ. Jesus said, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Praise the Lord, right? But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God doesn't send anyone to hell. But because God is perfect and holy and we are not, we can't be with God. Our sin has to be dealt with the way God says to deal with it. And so our default position because of our sin is condemnation. That is what everyone deserves. Everyone. But God so loved, right? Right? Whosoever believes. Amen? Jesus is warning Nicodemus that his status as a Pharisee doesn't matter. His status as a Jew doesn't matter. Paul writes, what matters is a new creation. What counts is a new creation. And that warning is for us also. What family you're born into, how rich you are, what country you're from, even if you go to church or not, doesn't matter unless you're a new creation, unless you've been born again. It's ironic that Nicodemus met Jesus at night, but Jesus brings the conversation around to light as it contrasts with darkness. You can't hide from God. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the world we live in. It breaks God's heart, and it breaks my heart. People don't want to turn to Jesus. Way too many people think hell is reserved for the mass murderers and the rapists. It's for the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Maos. And everyone who chooses to ignore Jesus, though, that's who sends himself there. And evil isn't just the really, really bad stuff. Evil is anything that violates God's holiness. And in this context, since true belief in Jesus is what saves, then evil is what flows from unbelief. Anything done apart from faith in Christ is no better than the worst evil when it comes to our salvation. And people hate the light. They hate the light because they love their sin more than Jesus. You know, some outwardly express their hatred by fighting against Christ any way they can, getting him out of the schools and out of the government and out of the public. Others express their hatred by simply ignoring Jesus as if he isn't worthy of the time of day. They still don't want their deeds exposed, though. Jesus ends this section with Nicodemus. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And basically just saying that if you're born again, you're going to come to the light. You're going to live in the light. I like to think one day when I get to heaven, I will see Nicodemus. It seems as if he believed. I mean, we don't ever see a confession coming from his mouth, but it just seems that he believed. He still dealt with fear and doubts. But in the end, he did help with Jesus' burial, and surely he knew about the resurrection. But we know this. We know this today. On a dark night, he came to meet the light of the world. And Jesus gave him the truth. And he had the same responsibility as each one of us to jump into the wheelbarrow, to respond to that truth with belief and confession and repentance and baptism, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be transformed from death to life and enter into God's love eternally. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you made a way. And Lord, while some may complain that you claim to be the only way, Lord, we give you praise and glory that you made even one way, because you didn't have to do that. Thank you for loving us and giving us a way back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.